Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, and I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. All right, this is what the Holy Spirit says through the author Mark. It says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that's Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has been done will be told in memory of her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, you can be seated. And I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. That with the beginning of a new year, we thank you, God, for another year. Thank you for the breath that you've given us in our lungs. Thank you for this moment right now that you've given us by your grace together, to gather together under the name and in the finished work of Jesus alone and by the power of the Spirit to worship you. And so, God, pray that you would open our hearts, as Paul prays in Ephesians 3, to understand and comprehend and believe the breadth and length and height and depth of the love that you have for us as your people. And that love is made full manifest in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. And so, God, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning, as well as for myself. God, would you just flood our hearts this morning, Holy Spirit, with your love, that we would leave this place in better awareness and functional belief of our sonship. God, I pray for those who come in this morning not knowing you. God, that today would be the day that you open their hearts and their minds to see the reality of their brokenness and the sufficiency of the Son of God, Jesus, and his life, death, and resurrection And God, that by your grace they might believe. And so, God, would you help us in the next few minutes to know you, to see you, to savor you all the more? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I was actually this week, as I was writing the sermon, studying, I asked Sydney, my wife, this question that I wanted to ask the church. And she was like, babe, that's too vague. It's too vague and it's too, like, ultimate. It's too much of an ultimate question. So trying to refine that a little bit to make it a little bit more specific for us, I want you to just for a moment think back at 2022 and consider one or some of the things that you held at highest value. Okay, so just consider some of the things that you held or hold, maybe this morning if you're cognizant of those things, at highest value. So maybe to reframe the question to make it a little bit more specific, what were some of your greatest desires this last year? What, if or when taken away, would devastate you, leave you feeling joyless or hopeless? So what were some of the things that you held at highest value or hold at highest value? I typically think vague and then work my way back. So maybe starting on the surface, some of the things that might come to mind that came to mind for me. Financial security, hold that at high value. Good marriage for those who are married. Maybe marriage for those who are single. Maybe it's the idea of an ideal family. Like we just have a picture in our mind of what the Christian family ought to look like, what we want it to look like. That's the thing that we hold high value to. Maybe it's job security or occupational purpose. Maybe you're in a job that feels overly mundane and you feel like you're without purpose, and so you value having clear purpose. Could be relational fulfillment, friendships with those that you can take the mask off and completely be yourself with. Maybe we hold that in high value. Maybe it's just simply being a better or more faithful Christian. None of these things are bad things. Okay, all of these are things to value, I would say. And try to consider those things. Now maybe think below the line a little bit. Okay, so some of the deeper motives or root feelings or thoughts, things like that, maybe below some of these things. Maybe what we value most highly is peace. That's things being within our control. Maybe it's the absence of chaos. Okay, like chaos really stresses me out. I don't like to not feel like I'm in control. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's respect that others would perceive us as the type of person that we often desire to be perceived as. Maybe it's control. So lack of control is often, for me, it's just terrifying. I don't like it. Or maybe it's greed. More stuff. Entitled to believing that you and I deserve more than what we have, and so we're discontent with what we have. Whatever the thing is that you and I value, all of us have desires, and those desires aren't bad. Okay, the desires are not the problem. The object of the desires aren't necessarily the problem. The problem is when we take these things and we hold these things of highest value, of utmost importance. When the ideal Christian family becomes the supreme thing in our life, like the thing that we want more than anything. And so Jesus kind of becomes like a byproduct to get what we really want. We approach him, we pray to him, we read about him, we do all of these things, ultimately so that Jesus might give us this thing. All of us have these things. We talked about this at the Christmas Eve service, but the gospel, as Tim Keller would say, it's not good advice, it's good news. Okay, the gospel is not, this is what you need to do. The gospel is, this is what has been done. Period. Life, death, resurrection of Jesus, Jesus, perfect fulfillment of the law on our behalf because you and I failed miserably at it. Jesus, ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus, return to consummate all things. It's good news of the hero Jesus, what has been done, what he's done, not what you and I do. So this is the good news for us, and this enables us to be able to come into a context like this together in community and be honest about our idols. Like the things that you and I worship, not just the wrong things we do, but the ways that we've taken God's good creation, these gifts of God's grace, and elevated them to supreme status. And the reason I start this morning by talking about value is I think when you get at the heart of the story this morning with Mary and this beautiful, sweet encounter that she has with Jesus that we'll flesh out, is I think when you get to the heart of that, you get at this idea of value. What do you and I come in this morning valuing the most? What do we treasure the most? What do we seek to find our satisfaction in more than anything else in our life? And that's what we're getting at with the story. So I want to set the stage a little bit in terms of context of where we are in the book of Mark. We started the book of Mark a long time ago. August of 2021 will be done by God's grace on Easter of this year. And so we are in the final week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. Okay, the scriptures say, Jesus says, this is why he came. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came for this moment, for this week, the culmination of this week in which Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who became man, totally God, would go to the cross and would absorb the entirety of the wrath of God on behalf of his people forever. This is why Jesus came, and so we're leading up to that day. And so Mark starts in verses 1 and 2 by saying it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So Mark does a weird thing in his gospel, and that he will often give us a flashback. He doesn't always write chronologically, so he's not always writing an order exactly of the way things happened. And so we'll talk about the John account here in a moment as well. John gives an account of the same story, but he fleshes out a little bit more detail, which is helpful. Like, we know who the woman is, we know who is in the house. Mark doesn't give us any of those things. John writes chronologically, typically. Mark does not. And so Mark is going to start by saying it was 2 days before the Passover, and then he's going to like kind of go ADHD on us, and he's going to give us a flashback at something that happened when Jesus was in the house at Simon the leper's house. Does that make sense? Cool. So he starts with this. We have to understand what the Passover is and what the Feast of Unleavened Bread are. Very briefly, a brief general overview. 2 days before the Passover, we see it for the first time in Exodus chapter 12 in the Old Testament. This was God's judgment coming upon Egypt, who had enslaved his people, Israel, as he was preparing to rescue them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. The people of God were to kill, to take a spotless lamb, kill it, and then spread the blood over the doorpost of their home. And as the angel of death came through, killing every firstborn child in the land, anyone who had the blood of the lamb spread over the doorpost would be passed over. Okay, so Jesus is our Passover lamb. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross covers you and I, that the wrath of God passes over us. The wrath of God has been taken away from us. So the people of God every year were commanded by God to celebrate the Passover. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is to commemorate the temporal salvation. The temporal salvation of his people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. So both the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were celebrations commanded by God. Cool little bit of information. There's a 6-to-1 ratio in the Bible of fast to feasts. So every one fast there is in the Bible, there are 6 feasts. God calls his people to feast and to celebrate because he's good. Because he does good things, because the gospel is good news. And so we're to be a celebratory people in light of these things. And so the people of God were to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And both of these feasts, celebrations, were intended to point to the coming Messiah, who would be the fulfillment of both of them. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And sadly, as we see in the text, many of the Jews in the first century missed him. Particularly, and this is pertinent for us, we'll talk about this more next week, the religious people. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who claimed to know the Bible most were often the ones who missed Jesus radically. It is possible for you and I to have a lot of Bible knowledge, to be in close proximity to Jesus, so to speak, come to church, give your money, give your time, work really hard, know all the Bible verses, and not know Jesus. It is possible. And so when we read about Judas, when we read about these different religious leaders, we ought not scoff at them. It ought to sober us. And so it says that the religious leaders, they raged against Jesus. They sought to kill Jesus, and that's where we are in the text. The plan to kill the Son of God was underway. The religious leaders were plotting, planning to kill Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed that they were sinners, though they were Jewish, that they needed a Savior as well, and they were seeking to kill him. And now in verse 3, Mark's going to give us that flashback. Okay, so 1 and 2 is where we are chronologically. Verse 3, he's going to give us a flashback, and it says, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. So I want to spend the rest of our time just kind of fleshing out a little bit the characters in the story, okay, the people in the story, and then we'll end with an application. But starting with the woman in verse 3. As I said a few minutes ago, from the wider context of the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, we know that the unnamed woman in Mark is Jesus' close friend, Mary. Okay, so this is what it says in John 12, 1 through 3. It says, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany where Lazarus was. You guys remember Lazarus? For those of you who are familiar with that story, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Okay, so that's who Lazarus was. It's a guy who died. Jesus came. He wept over him. Over the reality of death, and he raised him from the dead. It says, so they gave a dinner for him there. And again, this is in John. Martha served, that's Mary's sister, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. You imagine that? Been like to be in the room with the guy who had been risen from the dead by Jesus? It's amazing. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So this is, preaching through narratives was really new for me when we planted the church. I didn't feel comfortable in them. But the more time I spent in the book of Mark reading through these narratives, it became a really sweet practice to just kind of try to put myself in the scene. Just put yourself in the scene. Okay, like utilize your senses as best as your imagination can conjure up. Okay, the smell of the perfume filled the air. In first century Eastern culture, guests of a home would not sit at a table like you and I do when they shared a meal with one another. They would actually lay down on their side on a mat on the floor. So Jesus, it says, is reclining, his disciples and those who were in the house, including Lazarus, the man that he had healed, that he had raised from the dead, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, were reclining with him. So Mary is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She's a beloved friend of Jesus. She's the one who, when Jesus came to see Lazarus after he had died, ran and wept in Jesus' embrace. The one who, when visited by Jesus earlier, chose to sit at his feet and learn from him like one of his disciples while her sister worked tirelessly to serve him. If you remember the story of Mary and Martha, Martha is serving and she's freaking out and she's wanting to do everything right for Jesus and make everything nice for Jesus. And you and I understand that functionally, living the Christian life that way. And Mary takes a different posture. And Jesus says that's the right posture to take, sitting at his feet quietly, listening. So Mary is kind of like a contemplative, I think. That's what I would assume of her. Sitting at his feet, listening to his words. Nothing else matters to her in these moments. Not the chaos going on outside, not the what ifs, not the past, not the future. Nothing else matters but being in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is all consuming to Mary every time she's with him. Says that she takes a pound of expensive ointment. Okay, so listen to this quote to help us understand the significance of this. The quote says, her alabaster flask, a translucent white bottle, was itself of some value. The very precious perfume it contained, oil or spikenard, was worth more than 300 denarii. As we have seen, a denarius was typically one day's wage for a laborer in Israel. So consider that. One day's wage was one denarii. The people work 6 days a week, so the contents of this flask costs a whole year's wage. Okay, so think about taking your entire year's salary and laying it at the feet of Jesus. And the text doesn't say this, I just think this. It doesn't say anything about Mary being anxious doing that. Like we talk about sacrificing for the Lord and these kind, but I don't think that it felt like a sacrifice to Mary to do this. So it says that she breaks the bottle and she pours it over Jesus' head. In Jesus' presence, Mary had a posture of calm, quiet, slowness, patience, humility, joy, self-forgetfulness, confidence, and a lack of the fear of man. We know that she had the last two things because she did the thing. This is who Mary is. Bit of a side note, this is not in my notes. But man, women in the first century were not held of high esteem. To be a woman in the first century meant, in many ways, that you are you're not just subordinate to men in practical ways, but in regards to dignity, worth, and value as well. Okay, the Bible, unlike any other first century, any other ancient document, specifically Jesus himself, elevates women in a way that nothing else does. And to the same status in terms of dignity, worth, and value as men. And so Mary, going into this context in a house filled with Jewish men, and specifically Jesus, the teacher, the rabbi, the God-man, and doing what she did took an enormous amount of courage and faith. That's what being in the presence of Jesus does. Trusting in not just the power of Jesus, but the love of Jesus builds within us this confidence to do these kinds of things. Look at the others, as Mark says in verses 4 and 5. It says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. Okay, so Mary lowers herself. Like I said, Jesus is not sitting. More than likely, he's laying on his side on a mat. She lowers herself down. She breaks open this bottle of perfume that is worth, I don't know, the equivalent of $50,000, $60,000 maybe in our currency, a year's wage for a Jewish person. She breaks it open. She pours it over his head, and it says that she begins to use her hair to wipe this on Jesus' feet. And so Mary does this, and it says that the others, that being the disciples, and we know specifically through, again, the book of John, if we'll read that in a moment, were indignant toward her as a result of this. The John text says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So it's actually Judas that said this. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So the text says that these disciples, Judas specifically, said to themselves, why was the ointment wasted like that? I want us to notice for a minute their verbiage in using the word wasted. Okay, why was this ointment wasted like that? The disciples not only demeaned the woman, accusing her of negligence and irresponsibility and a lack of concern and care for the poor, but they demeaned Jesus as well. Like Jesus himself wasn't worth the cost of the perfume. Why'd you waste it like that? Could have used that money to do ministry. And so it says that they scolded her. R.C. Sproul says that term, scolded, is a vast understatement in the English. In a bullfight, here's an illustration for you. When the matador taunts the bull paws the ground and his nostrils flare in anger. That's the image used here. These people were so angry with Mary for wasting the ointment that their nostrils were flaring in their criticism. Okay, the literal word, translated word, is snorting. Can you imagine? Like, think about moments of rage. Either moments of rage that have been, targeted toward you. Some of you are in contexts like that. Abusive context or have been in abusive context. Some of you have abused as well. But this rage, this indignation, this snorting like a bull ready to just run over somebody in its way is the way that the disciples were toward Mary in this moment. 2 Timothy 3 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's not just persecuted against by non-Christians. I say Christians, quote unquote, non-religious people. Mary is doing what Christians do. She's worshiping Jesus. She's treasuring Jesus above the cost of the perfume, above the accolades of men, above reputation, above comfort, above peace. She's elevating Jesus above all of those things. the person of Jesus. Not what Jesus can give her, him. So in light of this crazy scene, which Mary's done this crazy thing, the disciples are flaring in rage against her, accusing her, judging her, doing all of the things that you and I often fear in the context of community would happen to us. If I do this thing, if I say this thing, if I confess this thing, if I take the mask off, whatever the case is, what are they going to think? What are they going to say? What are they going to do? What's going to happen to my reputation? We think like this. All of that became a reality for Mary in this moment. How does Jesus respond? Here's what he says in verse 6. Leave her alone. Isn't that wonderful? Like, that makes me think about Psalm 23. No, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Jesus is with Mary in this moment. What does she have to fear? Like I heard a pastor say one time, what would it do to your affections and my affections if we were to be able to audibly hear Jesus praying for us in the other room? Like, Jesus is Mary's defender. Leave her alone. I would imagine that must have filled her with a lot of joyful confidence. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, is what Jesus says. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. That's referring to Jesus' ascension. Jesus is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to live in and abide and seal all of those who are his, who by God's grace put their trust and faith in Jesus. You not always have me, he says. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So what was it? Here's what I want us to consider this morning in regards to application. What was it about Mary's response and actions that deemed the Son of God, the one who is the source of all beauty, everything lovely, everything beautiful, everything enjoyable, everything worthwhile, and all of existence finds its source in Jesus, who is the embodiment of all of it? He's the embodiment of beauty. He's the creator of beauty. He is love. He doesn't just love, he is that. All of the things that you and I love most about life find their source and their fulfillment in him. They're all mere shadows of the true substance, Paul says, which is Christ. So what would it be that Mary did that was so spectacular that caused that God, the source of all beauty, to say, she's done a beautiful thing to me? It's a beautiful thing, Jesus says. I want to talk about two things. One, she came to Jesus broken and humble. She came to Jesus broken and humble. Some commentators think, and this could be true, that the broken jar was, in part, could represent the reality that often brokenness precedes blessing. That Mary came to Jesus broken, and because she came to Jesus broken, she was able to see reality rightly. Like, you and I, we've talked about this before here at Redemption Hill. You and I cannot know God apart from the crucified and risen Savior Jesus. If we do not know the crucified Jesus, the King of Kings, who lowered himself humbly, joyfully, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God, if we don't know that Savior, we don't know God. I would venture to say it is impossible for you and I to know God and have a relationship with God without brokenness. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit in John 16 that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's like step one. We never graduate from that, but step one is I'm broken. I don't have it all together. I barely have anything together. I mean, Mary's posture, I think, is the posture of a Christian. Jesus lays on his side, and Mary comes, and she gets below him. Not beside him, not in front of him, not seeing him as a means to her desired end, but Mary lowers herself, recognizes her nothingness before the supreme beauty, majesty, power, grace of the Son of God, and she lowers herself there. In that place of brokenness, Jesus says this is a beautiful thing. Psalm 51 says, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. So my question for us this morning is, why do we wage war against that? Why do we want to pretend that we're better than we are? I'm not talking about you and I living as, you know, there's this whole different discussion. Talking about all the things that we are now in Christ. More than conquerors, sons and daughters of God, forgiven, saints, all of those things are true for you and I who are in Jesus by faith today forever. Those things are true for us. And it is also simultaneously true for you and I that you and I are desperately broken and in need of a Savior. And that's not just at the moment of conversion. So let the broken jar, in a way, symbolize the reality of our brokenness before God and our need for His grace. And in those moments of intense brokenness, whether it be the brokenness of our own sin and the reality and acknowledgement of it, and in our joyful repentance going to Jesus, and by God's grace, believing that He has forgiven our sin, and that His grace is still sufficient for us to not just forgive and save, but to change us as well, whether it be that kind of brokenness or whether it be the brokenness that we experience through suffering in life. These are moments that we have an opportunity to see things rightly, that the things that you and I worship really are not as valuable as we think they are. That when we're at our lowest, as the Puritans would say, it's actually an opportunity for us to see rightly. He really is supreme. He really is the greatest. He really is of highest value. So that's the first thing. And the second thing, Mary's response was beautiful to Jesus because her actions demonstrated that in all of life, Jesus himself is most valuable. Jesus is more value than a $50,000 bottle of perfume. Jesus is more valuable than our families. Jesus is more valuable than our jobs. Jesus is more precious and more enjoyable than all of the amazing things that you and I love in life. Jesus is better. He's more precious. He's more enjoyable. He's more all-satisfying. As Augustine said, our hearts will find rest only when they find rest in you. And so Mary demonstrates this, that the approval of men don't matter most. This expensive bottle of oil that would have really helped her financially, I'm certain of that, doesn't matter most. Would have given her the security that maybe we would all typically desire, doesn't matter most. What matters most is the person in the room. Nothing is higher. No one is greater. And listen, guys, this is what Jesus has delivered us to. He's delivered us from sin, from hell, from the wrath of God, to himself. Delivered us to himself. So my closing application question for us in 2023 is this. What would it look like for you and I to value Jesus like Mary did this year? What would it look like for you and I to value Jesus like Mary did? The disciples in this moment failed to see Jesus as he truly was, the supreme treasure of their lives. So in all of what you desire to see happen in your life this year, where is Jesus? Do any of our New Year's resolutions, if you're into that kind of thing, if you're not, like I use the word reset, it's basically the same thing, but I feel like less of a failure if I don't do it. In all of those things, do any of them have anything to do with loving Christ more? Like treasuring him more, delighting in him more, trusting him more. Through every circumstance, the good ones and the bad ones. Jesus Jesus died that we might worship God. He died for us. He delivered us to himself. God doesn't need our praise. He commands that we praise him, that we worship him above all idols. He doesn't do that because he needs our affections. He doesn't do it because he's insecure. He does it because he's loving and he knows that we need to praise him. Our hearts will find rest only when they find rest in thee, as Augustine said. We need to praise him. We need to worship him. The scriptures say this is a joyful thing to praise the Lord. Why? Because who's of higher value than he? Not a healed marriage, not better family, not obedient kids, not better finances, none of which are bad things, all good things. All of them pale in comparison to the supreme treasure of Jesus himself. And so let 2023 for us, by God's grace, be a year in which God, the Holy Spirit, grows our affections for Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.